Henry Ward Beecher is not a name that will be familiar to probably any of you. He lived back in 1813 to 1887. He was an American Congregationalist clergyman. He was born to a Calvinistic father and whose dad, in fact, was a pretty prominent evangelist at that particular era. And he was known as a social reformer, a speaker. He was also known for his abolition of slavery. So he was on the front lines of some social community type issues. He emphasized a tremendous amount of God's love. And unfortunately, as the case, he was part of a 1875, a trial back then for adultery. And so they actually had court cases and trials that would convict people of these things and inflict certain punishment. He said at one point, this statement related to mothers, his own mother. He says, "You may put all the skeptical men that ever lived on the face of the earth on one side, and they may plead in my ears, and all the scientists may stand with them and marshal all the facts of the universe to disprove the truth of Emmanuel, God with us. And yet let me see my mother walking in great sorrow and from the surface of which sorrow reflecting the light of cheer and heavenly hope, patient, sweet, gentle, full of comfort for others, yea, and showing by her life as well as her lips that the consolation wherewith she had been comforted, she is comforting others. And that single instant of suffering is more to me as evidence of the truth of Christianity than all the arguments of wisest men can possibly bring to the table." There is something profound about having an example of someone who reflects the character of Christ. In fact, as we live in this world where story and narrative really become one of the most powerful means of communicating truth and ideas, is that when we have examples for us, especially examples that live out the Christian life in ways that challenge our own faith, it is profound and challenging to how we live our life. They are, above anything else, they are some of the greatest gifts that God has given to us. And I'm sure that you can think back in times of your life of individuals who were profound examples for you, and possibly many of the reasons why you came to Christ in the first place, is because God had chose to give the gift of an individual who lived their life in such a profound way that it marked your life for the rest of your journey. We want to talk about that a little bit this morning, mostly from a theological perspective, but also from a practical one. Because some of the things that we're going to sort of travel through with our hearts in Romans chapter 5 become difficult for us to absorb all at once, but we're going to poke at it a little bit this morning. And one of the things that becomes profound is to understand this text in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to start by reading through it and then kind of wade through the implications of it. But I want to give you some encouragement that if it feels a little overwhelming at the front end, hang in there till the end, because I think it has some profound things for us to say. It begins in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 14. "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." We're going to focus on that whole idea of a type in a moment. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more has the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the gift and the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now, the reason we read 14 is because it uses this word type. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Some of you may be familiar with it or not. But Adam becomes a type. He becomes an example, sort of an original model of something that Christ would be down the road. And so I want to pause for just a minute before we jump into it to kind of familiarize some of you with the idea of typology. We would call it in theological terms, but why it refers to Adam as a type. And then there's a little sort of interesting twist to what he talks about here that helps us need to realize the impact of it. The nature of typology, and Adam as being a type, is this. It is a form, an example, or a pattern that we find in the scriptures, and it's usually in the Old Testament, but not always, that has a corresponding copy that shares the same or similar characteristics as the original. And so when we think of this, there are lots of different kinds of types in the Bible. The two broad categories, if we were talking about types, would be these. One is a connection between two historical figures or situations, the flood and baptism, which we won't discuss, or two historical figures like Adam and Christ. That's exactly what this whole text is talking about, is a comparison between Adam and Jesus and what that looks like. The second element is the connection between heavenly patterns and earthly counterparts. So the whole book of Hebrews is like this whole massive illustration about the Old Testament tabernacle and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the roles of the priests. And it's going to be an Old Testament picture, and then it's going to show us how Christ really embodies and fleshes that out in perfect righteousness. And it gives us an idea of the whole purpose of the Old Testament. God structured it and asked his people to do certain things in certain ways because it resembled the heavenly things that Christ would bring about when he came on earth. Now, it's a huge kind of topic, but that's the basic idea of the sense of type. So when you look through the Bible, you will see a whole different sort of world open up to you in terms of learning about things that we see in the Old Testament that is fulfilled or picture has sort of New Testament counterparts to it. This is why the Old Testament is so valuable. If you don't see this, you won't make the connection between Leviticus and Hebrews or the person of Christ in Colossians and what he did in terms of what we see in the Old Testament. So if a person doesn't read their Old Testament, they will never see the full picture, the panoramic picture of all that Christ has done for us because that they help interpret one another. They help clarify the realities of what Christ has done in others. And so it deals with all these different events, and Adam and Christ become one of the focal points. So we're not going to deal with all those, but here's one of the things that we need to sort of mind. When you read through the text, you will discover that Adam is the source of a number of different things that sort of result from his choice and his actions. If you read through the text, there's an emphasis that we'll get to in a minute. The free gift is not like the transgression. But he says, if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by that grace of the one man go to the many. And so Adam is a person of a source of our transgressions. We don't want to get into all the theology of it, but that's where sin came from. He's the first one, as it were, that sinned as this example or type of what Christ would be, and he's the source. The second is death. We notice that if you go back to verse 12, it says that when he sinned, death followed sin. And it was kind of the ongoing inevitable results of Adam's disobedience and his transgression. And so it's helpful for us to see this. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you'll also see that God put a whole curse on all of his creation. So you will see a whole number of things that take place here in terms of what happens. The woman will have a much greater pain in childbirth. Now, I don't know if any of you can vouch that it doesn't happen. Of course, with drugs and everything else, you can kind of go through almost anything without any pain. But the point is, that was a direct result, a consequence of their sin. It's not normal in the sense of the way God created things to happen in the first place. It is normal for us. That's the result. The other things that are there is that because Adam listened to his wife's voice and didn't obey God, the ground was cursed. That labor and work would become tedious. They would actually sweat, which is kind of a consequence of that whole process, which, believe me, is a curse. I can't even walk upstairs without sweating. It's like ridiculous. You're either completely out of shape and can't do anything, or it's just that silly curse that keeps following me around all over the place. It's hard work. And for some people, it's so hard that you can hardly keep a job because it's hard. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. I'd rather do something easier. And so that becomes part of the challenge is sticking to things like that. He is also the source, as it were, the catalyst of judgment. If you go through verse 16, you'll notice that as the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, this judgment arose from one transgression. So because of his transgression, then judgment comes into play. And then finally, he's the source of our condemnation. And so we are all, as it were, in Adam. What makes this a really powerful thing, much to the disagreement of certain new century theologians who would suggest that Adam is simply a myth. He's just a story for a particular culture to explain the things around him. I don't believe that at all. Although I think he is very real, Adam and Eve. I think they were historical people. They lived there. And that's one of the arguments why Paul uses him to be a type of Christ, because Christ was a real person. To use a real person and then to use a myth or simply a story to make an argument for what Christ can do for us throws question and credibility doubts into the reality of whether he was real. And so I think Paul, in his wisdom, led by the Spirit, says, I'm going to take one ancient historical person, I'm going to compare him to Christ, because Christ was a historical person. And so he adds to this argument about what he's done. But what we have to realize is that because of Adam and Eve, we are all, as the scriptures would describe it, in Adam. We're all direct, as it were, descendants of Adam. The issue here is not that some people came from Adam and other people evolved from goo. There's only one human race. There's lots of different ethnic groups who are different, very diverse, have different cultural backgrounds, all kinds of things. But there's only one race. And we all came from, so we are all in Adam, as the scriptures would talk about it. And we've inherited all the junk and even the good stuff, as it were, from him. And that's why we're affected by sin, that death touches all of our life. We have evil and suffering, and we can go through all kinds of struggles in life. Some of you like work more than others, but we all, most people anyway, sweat. Things are tedious, difficult. We can have bad behaviors, bad attitudes. All these things are because we're in Adam. He passes all the good and the junk down, and we're infected by it. And so as we begin to think about this problem, we are sort of trapped in this mode of existence that has consequences to it, even whether we think we're victims or whether we're part of it. And so the Bible, when we get to Romans 6, someone asked me this morning, are we in Romans 6 yet? I said, no, we're not in Romans 6 yet. We're getting there. We'll get there. That he's going to talk about the old man. It's actually fleshed out even more specifically in some of the epistles, but he's going to talk about the old man. New American Standard calls it the old self. NIV, you'll run across it where it'll be a reference to the old nature or the sinful nature, which I personally don't like that translation, but I'm just saying because if you see that, that's what he's talking about. But all that is a reference to being in Adam, this whole mode of existence where we passes all this stuff down to us and we have to live in this mode of existence or this way of life that's affected not only by image of God, but sin and shame and suffering and consequences that we didn't necessarily choose for ourselves, but we perpetrate it by our own choices. And so that becomes the picture, and it's important to know because when we get to Romans 6, he's going to talk about we've crucified this old man, this old way of life. Now we're going to start a new life in Christ. And so it's a valuable thing to have in our heads. The next thing you notice is that it's going to talk about Christ in this comparison. Adam did certain things, and they all seem to be pretty negative. Trespass, condemnation, judgment, sin, curse, not a lot of positives in it. But when you come to Christ, then you will discover that he's the source of God's grace. That's specifically what it talks about in this process of verses 15 and 16, that he is God's grace towards us. He is the source of the gift of grace, which he's going to talk about as being justification or righteousness. Where Adam brought condemnation and judgment, Christ is going to bring justification and righteousness. He is the source of new life. The Bible, if you go to Ephesians, tells us that we are spiritually dead. And the idea of dead doesn't mean extinction or cease to exist, but we're separated from our relationship with God. We're not part of his family. We don't belong. We're not entitled to heaven as an inheritance because we're not part of the family. And so we are fractured from and separated from all those good things and God's benevolence, both in this life and eternity, unless we put faith and trust in Christ. And so this becomes this picture of what Christ does. And so it's important for us to realize this is why Paul, when he writes this, says, now, wait a minute, he says it twice in verse 15 and 16. Have to remember that the gift, the type, that Christ being the type or the fulfillment of this, it's not the same. It's not exactly the same as what Adam did, and there's reasons for it. Let me try to explain this, just either to confuse you more or make it clearer. That's the goal. Is that an original type, and here's an example of it. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, it'll talk about these things. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions to food or drink or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. They are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, what happens with a type in an Old Testament is that the normal way we look at it is you take Adam or some of these things, the festivals or the sacrifices, and you look forward to what Christ has done. A type is one normally that takes the good characteristics that you see going on here and what they did. Like if a sacrifice was a sin offering, it was offered to God, God accepted it. But when Christ comes to the picture, he does in a more perfect, righteous way. He will become a sin offering for us. So the characteristics of that offering are what is embodied in the person of Christ, and God fully accepts Christ's sacrifice because only he can ultimately deal with the problem of our sin. Hebrews is very clear about this. The Old Testament sacrifices can't eliminate our sin before God, but God accepted it by Israel as a foreshadowing of what Christ ultimately would bring about. But so the characteristics there are the same characteristics that happen with Christ. But the difference here is that they're going to say, no, Adam's sin and transgression and condemnation and judgment, Jesus doesn't perpetrate that. It's not that Jesus is a better sinner than Adam in a more perfect way. Jesus doesn't do any trespasses that are, those characteristics are not what Jesus is perpetrating. He's not continuing those. In fact, what Jesus is doing is he's reversing all that. And that's why Paul says the gift is not like the transgression. Because Jesus isn't furthering those things, he's literally reversing all that to change it so that now, instead of running into a problem of sin and judgment, now he's going to give us life and righteousness. By the way, just as a note in Colossians, you'll notice that it says that these things in the Old Testament are a shadow. That's literally skia is the word for shadow. It's like, if you can't see it, but on the floor, I can, because of the lights, there's shadows on the floor as I move around. And the reason for that is because there's something real casting that shadow. And literally the word substance means body. So Christ is the full measured body, the reality, the substance of the shadow, the illustrations from the Old Testament. So if Christ didn't die and was raised from the dead, even the Old Testament saints wouldn't be saved just because they went through all the sacrifices. Christ is the only perfect sacrifice that would eliminate that. So that's why today it's important that you can go through any kind of religious ritual. There's a lot of churches bring Old Testament practices into their context, depending on those to help fulfill righteousness before God. This verse is very clear. It's not about continuing practices in the Old Testament. Why? Because Christ is the absolute substance of it. He's the reality of what those things illustrated. So you can be as religious as you want, take in as many of the Old Testament practices as you want, and that won't make you right before God. It's Christ who makes us right before God. He is the gift. He is God's grace. He is the provision. And yet one of the obvious battles back in Paul's time is that they had the Pharisees and the Jews who were trying to say, wait a minute, we know what idolatry looks like. We've had that problem for thousands of years. We're not moving off this thing to buy into some new religion that's about a person. God's called us to keep all these practices from the Old Testament. And that's why it was so difficult for them to embrace the person of Christ. But often not very different from the way that many, even Christians, live. People who call themselves Christians think that if they do these kinds of rituals and habits, that that will make them right before God. That's a shadow. Christ is the reality. And you can do that till the cows come home. If you never embrace the person of Christ, you will never get to heaven. And so what's critical here is understanding the whole point of type. And so this is different because Christ is reversing. He didn't sin. He's going to do one act of righteousness. One act of transgression and sin threw us all under the bus. One act of righteousness is going to provide salvation for everybody. Not automatically, because we need to see that as we look through this passage, it's not as clear here, but it's certainly clear in what Paul's already talked about. It's those who put faith and trust in Christ, in him alone, that will be saved. So it's really dangerous. I've run into people every once in a while who will say, well, if I trust Jesus, like, what do I have to give up? And I sort of waver back and forth between two answers. The temptation is to say, what do I have to give up? Everything. However, that may create a small disconnect because in Luke 14, Jesus says, well, if you don't hate your mother and father and brother and sisters and wife and children, you cannot be my disciples. He's not saying he can't talk to them or can't relate to them, but Christ has to be even more important than our own family. He has to be the preeminent Lord and Master that we have to submit to. So it's not about giving up everything. It's about submitting totally to Christ. Surrendering my life to embracing him and turning my life literally over to him completely, that he is Lord and Master and he guides and rules. So in one sense, it means I need to be willing to surrender, as it were, or give up, if I can use that language. Whatever I think I want to do or hang on to, because that's part of being in Adam, not being in Christ. One person's act of disobedience in the face of God's overwhelming and abundant provision. That's what Adam did. Some of us would get this idea, well, if I just grew up in a better environment, you know, family was a mess and all this kind of stuff, and, you know, if I didn't have some bad friends that I ran into, and, you know, we got excuse after excuse after excuse why we are the way we are. Adam and Eve had a perfect environment. They had a perfect situation. They had all of God's provisions. They didn't have a whole book to follow. They had one command: don't eat that. Don't eat that. And they still messed it up. So some of us kind of go, well, you know, if I didn't have all this kind of gunk in my life and I can blame 300 other people around me, I think I'd do a better job. I'm betting you won't. Because the overwhelming problem is that sin and death now are reigning over our lives. It's the curse. It's the problem of the flesh. We have a personal enemy called Satan who's always in our heads trying to devalue who we are as human beings. It's a constant, as it were, battle that we have to deal with. But Christ, on the other hand, one person's act of righteousness in the face of humanity's overwhelming and abundant sin brought life to all of us. By the way, I'm going to talk about this next week more specifically. But one of the things that we struggle with is, well, I don't know if I can make any difference. You know, you feel that in ministry at times. Let me tell you, if you've been in pastoral ministry as long as I have, I better be careful what point I'm about to make here, I think. Now I'm not sure it's the right point or not. I'm kind of trying to figure out, what do you want me to say here? Now I have no idea what I was going to say here. But sometimes we struggle that, well, you know, friends in need, and it's like, well, what good is it going to be if I give them a call? I can't really change anything. What good is it going to do if I go and visit them at the hospital? Or what good is it going to do if I do anything? Because we devalue what we're doing. These passages are probably one of the most powerful reminders on two fronts. One's negative and one's positive. One man's sin literally affected all of the universe. It brought curse and sin and suffering and shame and guilt that infects everything. One person's single act. And what we're going to talk about next week is, listen, got to be careful what you do in life. But on the other side, in a positive sense, one man's act of righteousness changes everything. We can never devalue, no matter how small, no matter how pedestrian it may seem, one single act of righteousness can literally change somebody's life. Because that's the type that Christ did. His was monumentally off the scale in terms of what we can accomplish, but God says, listen, if you give a cup of water to someone in my name, you're making a difference. And we have no idea that one single act of righteousness, how it might change someone's life, if we're just willing to have the courage and faith to do it and not demean it going like, well, I can't do anything. You're right, but God's grace can do everything. Now, let me just finish by doing this. I want to remind you of the nature, but I'm going to reword this a little bit. This is a basic definition of typology. Let me change it slightly. It's a form, example, or pattern that has a corresponding copy that shares the same or similar characteristics as the original. Don't worry about whether it's Old Testament or not. It's just a form, an example, or a pattern that has a corresponding copy that shares in those characteristics. Now, let me bring it back into our lap so that maybe this makes a little bit more sense than all the theological stuff. When we think about it, we are all in Adam. That is the old man. That is the literally old man means old mode of existence, the way we used to live. Driven by our instincts, it seems very normal to us, but that's how we live. And because it feels normal, because we were born into it, we were raised in it, we are teenagers in it, we're college students in it, we're adults with it, our marriages are affected by it, our families are affected by it. When we get old, we feel it because we get old and our bodies won't cooperate and all of us will die. So we live and breathe. This is what's normal. And all sometimes the bad behaviors be cluttered up as well. But when we put faith and trust in Christ, we're going to be told that that old way of life and being enslaved to it, God does away with. Now I have no excuses, even though I have struggles, that God gives me everything I need for life and godliness so that I can learn a new way of life in Christ, because now I'm in Christ. And so as we begin to think about this, I was thinking of Cortez, you know, back in the 1500s when he sailed from England or wherever, and he came across into this new world with several ships and about 600 men. And you know what he's famous for, right? If you remember the story, what he's famous for is when they landed, he destroyed all the ships. And he was telling his men, there's no turning back. Once you get here and you know, it'd be easy to go, you know, this place stinks. It's difficult. It's hard. The winters are rough. I think we're going to head back. And to make sure that they never got that idea in their head, he destroyed all the ships so there was no going back. One of the hardest things for people when they come to Christ is they want to keep parking Adam's ships just outside the back door, so that if this doesn't work or I don't do a good job, I can get back in my boat and go back to the way my life was before. And if I can use the metaphor, some of you need to destroy your little scapegoat chips. Galatians 5 tells us it was for freedom that Christ sent us free. Not freedom for me to do what I want, but to submit my life fully and totally to the righteousness of Christ. To let him dictate where my life goes. To have him tell me what my values are going to be. But the problem is we want to keep getting, not maybe in the ship, but we want to get in the dinghy and row back and I want these values and I want to enjoy these kinds of things. And Christ says, listen, he destroys the ships that we were living in Adam, and he says, now you're in a new boat, and it's my boat in Christ. This is the way I want you to live. No matter how much you struggle, whether you stumble or trip over yourself, whatever it is, this is the new way of life. It's not about perfection. It's about now I'm a student for the rest of my life trying to learn the way God wants me to live. But the moment we start turning back going like, I don't know, this is hard. It's difficult. I thought this was going to be easier. We want to climb back in the dinghy and go back and say, you know, it was way more easier to go back to my old way of life. Didn't have any responsibilities. No one tell me what to do. I can do my own thing, my own way, and I can enjoy all this sin, cursing, shame, guilt, and everything else. And that's what I really want. There is an interesting verse in 1 Timothy. So this is one of the practical things I just want to sort of throw in your lap. It's kind of like a hand grenade, but so be it. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. And the point is, and certainly this is true with God, even though we think we can fool each other, sin and righteousness are always personal but never private. Remember Achan back in the Old Testament? God says, don't touch anything when you go into the city and destroy it. What does he do? Nobody's going to notice. I mean, there's so much going on here. No one's going to miss this stuff. So he snuck some stuff back to his tent. And what happened? The whole nation got their teeth kicked in when they went to the next city. They were defeated. Because the power of God to give them victory wasn't with them anymore because they broke one person. Decided they were going to get greedy and nobody. I'm going to grab this stuff for myself. And so God's power and his favor was not with the people. Ananias and Sapphira, remember the New Testament one? Sold all their property, came and laid at the apostles' feet, and they wanted to really impress people and look better than they did. So they said, well, is this all of it? And they said, yeah, it's all of it, even though they held some of it back. And when they got challenged with it, the Holy Spirit struck them dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit about this. It wasn't just lying to people. They lied about it to God. Now, let me tell you, I am so thankful that God doesn't make an example of all of us when that happens because this would be a really empty room. But it does tell us that when we think we're getting away with sin and nobody knows and it's not bothering anybody and I just can't deal with it, it can rob all of God's people of the power of God because sin may be deeply personal, but it's never private. Our sin affects people around us, whether we think we can hide it or not. And some of us live very powerless lives because we keep climbing back into the boat of our old life and indulging stuff that God says, this isn't for me. And some of us have to destroy some dinghies and boats and 10-foot aluminum boats that we have in our life. Not like, you can go fishing, that's okay. I'm not talking about that. Because we keep going with Christ and then we keep jumping in the boat saying, you know, I just don't want to let this go. I this is really kind of my little pet peeve. But then he says, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Eventually, it'll all come to light. And we'll see how the good choices and the bad choices literally can affect our spouses and our families. Now, why do I say all that? Because I don't believe Adam and Christ are the only types that we can deal with. I mean, Adam was a type of Christ, but in some respects, you discover that Adam is kind of a type for people who are down the chain from him. Because they act like Adam did, even though they don't sin in the same manner he does, they still sin and they still do bad things and there's moral evil. And the problem is when they do moral evil, they sort of pass that, they become a type for the people that follow them, like their kids, and then their kids imitate mom and dad because they're acting like Adam. And their parents are acting like Adam, and so they imitate what they imitate and they just keep following the same thing. And so in one sense, we all become kind of a type for everybody that comes after us and everybody that's around us. And the point of this is that, and it's really not a choice, but we got to choose. We've come out of Adam and we're in Christ if we put faith and trust in him. But when we get to Romans 6, it's going to say, listen, you need to consider yourself dead to sin. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to climb back in the boat and steal sinful things. So here's the question. What kind of type are you? What kind of example, what kind of form are you setting that, for instance, as a parent, that your kids are going to pick up and imitate? And I think you have a choice. You can imitate Adam, or you can imitate Christ. You can be a type for your kids, either of Adam or Christ. You can act badly like Adam did, and it can result in sin and destruction and fractured relationships and shame and guilt and all those kind of things. Or we can be a type of Christ, and we can imitate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, whatever. So let me ask you this. Well, let me do it this way. I am so profoundly thankful for a mom even being married to a non-Christian person who didn't understand her, who was even criticized by other Christian women because mom often chose to defer to doing something for dad rather than getting together with the ladies. And all the flack and the criticism she got from that, I am so thankful for a mom who imitated Christ. She was a type of Christ to all of us. She's the reason I'm anywhere near where I'm at. Because of the power of her example, because she imitated Christ as best she knew how. You're a parent. You're a mom or a dad. You are going to become a type of either Christ or Adam to your kids. If you've got neighbors, you're going to be a type or an example of Christ or Adam to your neighbors. You can act according to the flesh. You can do the deeds of the flesh. You can talk like the deeds of the flesh. You can do all those things, or you can be a type of Christ. So the question I want to ask you when you come up for communion this morning is, what's driving your life? What seems to be the dominant thing that's ruling in your life? Is it the flesh and the things in Adam, or is it Christ? Because some of us need to come back to Jesus when we come to communion this morning and say, Lord, I got way too many dinghies in my life that I keep stepping back into. Because I don't want to give them up. I don't want to surrender them to you. I just want to be in control of my own stuff. And so I'm going to keep these four or five dinghies tied to the dock here so that I can climb in them and indulge myself every once in a while. Because I'd like to do this, but boy, this is a struggle. This is hard. I don't have the ability to do this, and I don't want to be a failure. And if other Christians see me doing this, then they won't talk to me anymore. And if you really were just, you'd probably get rid of me anyway because I'm such a flunky. We need to stop trying to impress God and just bow the knee before his throne and surrender. Stop trying to cope with your stuff and surrender. That's what communion's about today. Do you need to come before him and take these elements and say, God, before I take these elements, I need to surrender this thing in my life that I keep tying the dinghy to. I need the courage to destroy the ship so that I can move on with you and know that there's no going back. I get the fact that I may struggle, but no matter what, I'm going to surrender this to you every single day. I'm going to do whatever it takes, as it were, to just allow you to change who I am so that I reflect and become a type of Christ. Where are you at? Because we can play with this, or we can get serious about surrendering and saying, God, I'm all in. I'm surrendering it all. First Corinthians 10 makes the statement that when we partake of this cup and this bread, we are actually partaking in a fellowship. He warns them in 1 Corinthians 10 not to do idolatry, participate in the pagan festivals, as it were, because then you're going to be sharers with demons. This isn't just some ritual that we're doing. It's presenting ourselves before the living Christ. And I want to plead with you this morning that if there's stuff that nobody else knows about in your life and it's hidden, you got to bring it before the Lord. It's not that he doesn't know about it, but he wants you to love him enough where you'll just surrender and say, God, I can't fix this myself. I've stumbled and floundered and failed, and I need you to bring about changes in me so that I can have victory. Because my best thinking has got me where I'm at, and it's not good. But there's hope because we're in Christ. There's always hope because we're in Christ. There's always hope because we're in Christ. Father, as we come before your throne of grace, we are profoundly aware of what it means to have been in Adam. The struggles, the temptations, just, Father, so many things that plague our life, and we are in a spiritual battle for our spiritual lives. It seems to be ongoing, it seems relentless, but Father, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, and so you've encouraged us to stand firm in that freedom in Christ and don't become subject to a yoke of slavery again. And there's some here this morning that really need to come before you and surrender again. Most likely, all of us need to do it. And we thank you so much for your profound love and your grace, that you are the one that takes away the shame and the guilt. You prod us by your love. You motivate us by your Son. And Father, we ask that you will continue to cleanse and purify us. Help us to understand the measure of your grace and all that you've done in Christ. And for this, we pray, as we come to continue to worship you now, even as we take communion, in Christ's precious and strong and most powerful name. Amen.